Good evening. It is an honor to be here sharing God's word with you this evening. If you don't know me, my name is Dave Hinckley. I'm the Children and Youth Ministry Director here at University Reformed Church. That means I plan out and oversee the content and volunteers of our weekly Sunday school and our weekly youth fellowship. This awesome worship team here tonight leads every Wednesday at our youth fellowship. They wouldn't want me to say this, but they're really great, and I encourage you to thank them for their service of you tonight and each week. I'm really blessed by them. It's a blessing they could be here tonight. Being the youth ministry guy means that if you have found any Nerf bullets around the church, that's my fault. Over the last 2 weeks, you may not know that 9 days ago there was a, not in this room, but in the rest of the church, there was a epic 3-hour, 50-man Nerf battle that went well into the wee hours of the morning. So I have a very fun job. It's a blessing to do ministry here at URC. Our sermon this evening is from Paul's second letter to Timothy. This summer we're doing a series through 2 Timothy, through the whole book. And our conviction is that there's something in each verse of each book for us that the Lord has to nourish for the nourishment of our soul. The Word of God is inspired and without error. And if we want to know God, if we want to know His will, to know the answers to life's most important questions, we need to look for Him in His Word. We believe He reveals Himself to us through His Word, and we as believers want to find Him, so we look to the Bible. So as we come together, a few words of encouragement here before we look at the Lord's Word. As we come together, it's not we're not here to listen to something cool that Dave has to say to us, or we're not here to listen to thoughts that inspire Dave or things from the preacher's personal agenda. We aren't really here looking for the preacher at all. We're here looking for God in His Word. This means my task is to tell you faithfully what it says, and your task is to listen for the Lord speaking in His Word and to obey Him and follow Him. I want to explain it to you in such a way that you can see what God is saying. So as you listen, be like the Bereans. Ask yourself, does the text really say what this dude is trying to tell me it says? And as you do so, I want you to seek to submit yourself to His Word, to Him in His Word. And in that process, we believe that just as Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, the Lord will be working in your mind an act of renewal, bringing us out of conformity to the world and into conformity, more into conformity of the character of His Son. So focus us on His Word. Let's pray to do that. All right, here we go. Father, we praise You that You have revealed Yourself to us in this book. We ask now that You would come and speak to us. We ask that You would focus our minds and hearts upon Your Son, Jesus. I ask that You would grant that I would be able to speak with clarity and conviction, and that You would speak through Your Word to the hearts of those gathered here this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 2 Timothy, that is the second letter of the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. John has very ably drawn out for us in these last few weeks the tender relationship that we have here between Paul and Timothy. We have a relationship between a mentor pastor and a protege pastor, a father in the faith and his son in the faith. Paul founded the church at Ephesus, and he left Timothy behind as the local pastor of the Ephesian church. This letter is a personal letter. Timothy and Paul were close ministry partners and close friends. The book is written as an encouragement to Timothy as he leads the Ephesian church with instructions and wisdom about how to lead. But I want to make the case tonight that it is just as much written as an encouragement to a friend to keep the faith in the midst of suffering and persecution. As you know, Paul is writing this letter from prison. The Bible does not tell us the specific circumstances behind this last imprisonment in Paul's life, but it seems to be a harsher and scarier one than the house arrest that he's under at the end of the book of Acts. Something else has happened, and we can find clues to this if we look for them in different places. Tradition tells us that Paul was put to death by beheading between 64 and 66 AD. Scholars tell us that this letter, 2 Timothy, was written around 65 AD. We also know that there was a terrible fire in Rome in 64 AD. The Roman historian and senator Tacitus, who himself was not a Christian, but was a child in Rome at the time of the fire, tells us that the emperor Nero, in order to squash the rumor that he himself had lit the fire, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated. Accordingly, first, those who were arrested who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city, but on the charge of hating the human race. Thus begins the first great persecution of the Christian church, and it seems likely that Paul was one of the first to be put to death. This letter to Timothy reflects Paul's perspective not only at the end of his life, but his perspective as one having been falsely imprisoned for just being a Christian and very soon to be put to death. His status as a Roman citizen is not going to help him now that the emperor has declared that he and his people set Rome on fire and hate the human race. As John told you a couple weeks ago, the first instruction given to Timothy in the letter is found in verse 8 of chapter 1. And it is that Timothy must share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Indeed, he must suffer just as Paul himself is suffering. Precisely, Paul's instruction is that Timothy should not be ashamed about the testimony of the Lord, and neither should he be ashamed of Paul, who is himself imprisoned for giving testimony about the Lord. But rather, Timothy should share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you have not already. From verse 8, Paul goes on beautifully to explain that he suffers as one with the greatest of hopes. Who is this God that will give Timothy power in his suffering? The one who, verse 9, saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul wants to remind Timothy the reason he's now imprisoned and that his imprisonment has not shaken his own faith, Paul's own faith. Verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He wants to remind Timothy of this, but more than that, he also wants Timothy to do likewise. Not only to stand firm in the faith, but also to be a model for others to stand firm in the faith, to lead those around him, just as Paul himself is leading Timothy. Continuing verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So Paul then switches gears here, and that brings us to our text for the evening, and focuses on two real-life examples. These next few verses are not a digression. They can seem out of place if you just read it through, but rather they're examples of what Paul has just been saying, what we've just read here. Paul says, starting in verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul brings to mind these events, some events that he assumes Timothy has already heard about. Ephesus, where Timothy was pastor, was in the province of Asia. Asia is the name of a Roman province, and it's not what you would think of as Asia today. It's Turkey and around Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and eastward. Paul had only been able to found one church there in Asia, and that was the church at Ephesus. And apparently, some who were from that province had been assisting Paul in Rome with his work of sharing the gospel. I don't think that we should read the phrase, all who are from Asia, as hyperbole. That was my first thought. Well, really, everyone in Asia has abandoned you, Paul? Paul is saying to Timothy, the people that you know, the ones who are from your province, who were here with me and helping me, have deserted me. Perhaps they scattered when Nero came after Paul. They feared for their own safety from the authorities, and they abandoned Paul, much like Peter had temporarily abandoned Jesus the night he was betrayed. Phygellus and Hermogenes were perhaps the ones whose betrayal especially hurt Paul. Maybe they were supposed to have been Paul's close helpers, or maybe they turned him in, or maybe they were just the ones who were from Timothy's church that Timothy would know. Paul offers this negative example, and it's really just a simple warning. I'm being imprisoned here, put to death here for my faith, and many have just run from me. He then offers a positive example in Onesiphorus, starting in verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus. So in contrast, Onesiphorus did not abandon Paul. Onesiphorus is from Timothy's church. Being in prison in Rome meant Paul needed his friends to provide him with food and water, parchment to write on, and so on. So as soon as Onesiphorus arrived in Rome, he started asking around and trying to find Paul. The text says earnestly, he was eager to find Paul. Far from being ashamed to know him, he made public that he knew him, and it couldn't have been a very safe thing to do. One commentator notes that because of the odd grammatical construction here, we can infer that Onesiphorus has died. Paul asks for blessing for his family in verse 16, and then in verse 18, he goes back and asks for blessings for Onesiphorus alone, this time with an eschatological flavor. The fact that these two requests are made separately suggests that Paul is praying for the protection and providence of the family left behind and for end-time mercy from the Lord for Onesiphorus himself. What's more, back up in verse 15 again, all in Asia have deserted me. Onesiphorus is from Asia. Onesiphorus is the example of somebody who didn't desert him. If Onesiphorus is still around, he would no doubt be still caring for Paul. And what we are to understand from this contrast is that since his death, all the other people from Timothy's church and province are nowhere to be found. We find Onesiphorus' name mentioned one more time in the letter, all the way at the end in chapter 4, verse 16. Paul sends a greeting to his family, the same family that he prayed for in verse 16 of chapter 1. So they were in Ephesus with Timothy, and Onesiphorus had come on a special journey to help Paul. So Paul includes these two contrasting examples as a way to personalize the point of his book. One point of 2 Timothy, as we've already said, is here's how to lead a church well. Here's how to be a pastor in the church. The other point might be simply said as something like, they're coming for you too. What are you going to do? Or rather, perhaps better said it this way, don't give up. Don't give in. You've got to show your people how to not give up and not give in. Think about the words of our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Or the words of in the book of Revelation, all the letters to the different churches that we find in chapters 2 and 3, where John is told by by God to write these letters. And at the end of each letter are these great promises of eternal blessings and hope to the one that conquers, that is, the one that perseveres until the end. When Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 1, do not be ashamed, he's not saying, I know you might be embarrassed because they've arrested me, but don't be, I'm still a good guy and this is still worth it and it's okay. He's speaking of temptation, real temptation, in the midst of real fear. We live in the midst of a spiritual battle. The devil is at work. His goal is not to do horror movie monster stuff. His goal is far more sinister and scary. His goal is simply to speak words of discouragement and despair into the ears of those who might be saved. He wants to tear the good news of God's mercy to humanity in Christ right out of your ears. Paul knows that the plan Satan has in the midst of this terrible persecution is to tempt people into second-guessing the hope of the gospel. You know this to be true if you've ever endured some long and difficult suffering. Just as Job heard the devil in the voice of his wife say, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" He's after the devil. He's after you and I. In this way, when suffering and persecution comes, and he was after Timothy, and he was after the church at Ephesus. We know that those whom the Lord has called, he will never lose. His call is effectual and sure, but that call is not proven in you by how you feel or what you've said. That call is proven in a life lived out for the Lord until the end. If you belong to God, he keeps you. He keeps you as his own, using his mystical, mysterious, sovereign power, which, brothers and sisters, is most often not delivered to you in mystical and mysterious ways. Rather, it is delivered to you in the plain speaking of brothers and sisters in the faith who encourage you to hold on. They say, I know this is overwhelming, but don't lose hope. Remember that your reward is great. Remember that the reward is great for those who find faith because they hear it from you and see it in you. Remember that our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior. Remember that this marvelous Savior is worth even the loss of all things. So Phygellus and Hermogenes were ashamed. They proved themselves to not be of the sheepfold, at least as far as we know. You hope that they were Peter and not Judas. The devil tempted them to unbelief and fear, and they ran from Paul and from the gospel. They ran from Christ because it got too hard to follow Christ. We aren't told much about Onesiphorus, but Timothy, hero of the faith, was told by his mentor Paul that he should be faithful and courageous like Onesiphorus. He was not ashamed. He knew, and you can see in his life that he knew, that the great kingdom pearl was worth selling everything he had. These two brief examples are meant to illustrate to Timothy what Paul has already been saying and what he will go on to say more. Don't give up. Temptation is indeed coming. Don't give in to fear. In the next verses, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ, and do what you can to pass along that strength." I want to offer us a few words of application based on this short passage that we've looked through together about Onesiphorus and Phygellus and Hermogenes. The most obvious example, I think, is, for us, don't give up. Nothing that you are facing, you, believer, here today, nothing that you're facing now compares to the joy and reward that is to come. If things are hard, if things are scary, know that the end of all things is worth the current cost. Consider Christ, who went before us, suffering scorn and a painful death on your behalf. Consider Paul, who, for the sake of proclaiming the hope Christ has provided, was put in prison and then put to death. Consider Onesiphorus, who, for the love of the man who had proclaimed this hope to him and his family and his city, poured himself out rather than hiding and saving his own life. Remember that Jesus, just as Paul said to Timothy in chapter 1, saved us and called us to an eternal holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Don't lose hope. By holding fast to Christ, you are given the unique opportunity to be a beacon of light to others, showing them how to get off this sinking ship. We often forget that part of what the Lord is doing in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our hardship, is showing others how to have hope and faith in the midst of their own hardship and suffering. Our lives are meant as a testimony to those around us of God's faithfulness. Second point of application. We should follow the example of Paul and Onesiphorus and be the encouragement and strengthening voice that our brothers and sisters need. Paul is very clearly, with words, offering the reason for the hope that he and Timothy share and using that clear doctrinal teaching to try and foster courage in the face of suffering and persecution for Timothy. Paul's telling Timothy that because of who Christ is and what he's accomplished, that there's every reason not to give in when hardship comes. We need to be that voice of encouragement for our brothers and sisters. This is our spiritual warfare. Someone says, I've done this sin, and I'm so broken by it, and I'm turning away from it. But in my heart, I wonder how God could ever forgive what I've done, because I would never forgive someone who did this. And I was so high-handed, and I rejected him. And I can't live in the joy of the hope that you're telling me. And you say, we say, back to them, beloved, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This first person, this person I described as being preyed upon by the evil one, tempted to despair and despairing of even of their own salvation. And the second person, by reminding them of the hope that we have in the gospel, reminding them of the word itself, gives the devil a pop in the mouth. By proclaiming the truth in love to one another, you're defending one another from the attacks of the evil one. And that's what Paul was doing for Timothy. But also, we should follow the example of Onesiphorus, who was doing the same thing. He was a faithful encouragement to Paul, Timothy, and the Ephesian church. We're not told of any words that he said, but we can assume that he taught the faith in words too, because we should all do that. But we aren't told of anything that he said. We are told of his courage in showing mercy to Paul. We're told of very practical ways that he was courageous for the faith. When he traveled to take care of Paul, when he went out of his way to ask where Paul was, that wasn't a safe thing to do. He refreshed Paul by bringing him food and bringing him drink. This is a very simple and easy way that we can be an encouragement to those who are suffering. I don't think I could give you a better encouragement toward serving your brothers and sisters in the faith and was given this morning by Pastor Jason. But this is also our spiritual warfare. Simple acts of kindness and mercy in the name of Christ go far beyond what we understand to encourage and confirm someone in the faith. Take the initiative. If someone is on your heart, someone that you know is suffering, don't wait to be asked, but go and earnestly seek them out and do something practical to be a help to them. Pray, bring a meal, be a babysitter, do some laundry, shovel a walk, give some money, send a card, send an email. How hard is it to send an email? These things done earnestly for Christ's sake, in Christ's name, for a brother and sister in need, will, believe it or not, go a long way to protect them from the attacks of the evil one. Here's why. When the church cares for its people who are suffering, God feels near. Have you ever gone through a hard time? And yet, as you look back on it in your life, you say to yourself, it was so hard, I'd never want to go through that again, but God was so close to us. God was with us during that hardship. That's probably a pretty good indication that the church was there with you, that the church was gathering around you, caring for you in very practical ways, encouraging you. So, in summary, Don't give up. Don't lose the faith that you have in Christ. There is much reason to rejoice and have confidence in what the Lord has done and is doing. And be the encouragement that your brothers and sisters need, both with your words, with your teaching, with your reminding them of what is true of them in Christ, and also in your very practical, very simple ways of caring for them physically. So, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus. You have given to us all that we need in the gospel, and we ask that you would enable us to demonstrate the unshakable joy that we have. We ask that you would hold us close to you and enable us to defend our brothers and sisters against the attacks of our enemy with the word and with prayer. We lift these things up to you now, knowing that you will do more than we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.